بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على نبينا محمد، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. Inshallah, in today's lecture, we want to discuss becoming a Muslim. What is the process by which one becomes a Muslim? And what are some of the actions that one should take in relationship to becoming a Muslim? And we're also going to discuss, or start discussing, inshallah, some of the laws related to the new Muslim and his life prior to Islam, inshallah. So first of all, in Islam, the Muslim has a direct relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's no intermediaries. You don't go to a priest. You don't go to anyone other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You pray directly to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you already feel this immediate relationship. And when you hear how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says,
وَإِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِي عَنِّي فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ أُجِيبُ دَعْوَةَ الدَّاعِ إِذَا دَعَانِ فَلْيَسْتَجِيبُوا لِي وَلْيُؤْمِنُوا بِي لَعَلَّهُمْ يَرْشُدُونَ.
And when my slaves ask you concerning me, then tell them I am indeed near. I respond to the invocations of the supplicant when he calls upon me. So let them obey me and believe in me so that they may be led aright. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala very beautifully is telling us that, you know, when we call upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is there. He knows, he hears, he's close to us. And so there is already this direct relationship between the human being and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So whenever a human being is in need, whenever he's facing difficult circumstances, he turns directly to God. He turns directly to God without having to put his trust and reliance or relying upon anyone other than God. And in fact, when he wants to know the revelation from God, when he wants to read the revelation from God, he turns to the words or the revelation that has come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran. Similarly, in all of his deeds, the individual knows that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not only seeing and knowing what he's doing, but he even knows the inner actions of his heart and what is his intention. And he knows that if he's doing something sincerely for the sake of Allah, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows it and will be pleased with him because of that act. No matter what kind of act it is. You know, any kind of obligation or any kind of deed that you perform in this world, if it is a good deed, a proper deed, and you are doing it because you want to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned in the hadith, even that morsel of food that you put in your wife's mouth, even this, if you're doing it for the sake of Allah, trying to please Allah, even this you will be rewarded and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be pleased with you. So even the mundane actions, even for example sleeping, as some scholars mention, if you go to sleep with the intention that you are resting in order to revive yourself so that you can get up and work again for the sake of Allah, even this sleep becomes a way that you become pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So as you go through life, you can make even the most mundane activities something that is pleasing to Allah. You know, Ibn al-Qayyim, he once mentioned that there are some people who they take these activities and they make them acts of worship of Allah, while other people unfortunately turn the ritual acts of worship and make them just into customary meaningless acts. People, for example, go to the prayer and they go to the prayer just as, okay, I'm a Muslim, I grew up as a Muslim, or this is Muslim culture, we go and we pray. And it doesn't have any meaning to them. So they have turned these very important ritual acts of worship into just customary daily activities and so forth. So therefore their loss is great, obviously. And on the other hand, there are other human beings who not just go to the prayer realizing what it is, but actually every action that they perform, they are thinking about Allah, they are remembering Allah, and they are doing these actions, even mundane actions, even removing something harmful from the road, helping a brother out, smiling at someone. They are doing these because they know that they are pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so therefore they're always having this relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this bond between them and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala becomes very great. Even the physical world around us. When we read the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala points out many, many aspects of this physical world. And nowadays, as we mentioned, people tend to highlight the scientific miracles of the Quran and so forth. But there's another very important aspect. For example, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about the shadows and how He brings about the shadows and so forth. When you read these passages, as one author wrote, Muhammad Qutb, when you read these passages, sometimes, your level of knowledge of what is going on doesn't increase. But your consciousness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's role and the fact that these things are occurring because actually this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is creating and making, this makes you conscious of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you look around you and you see all of these things around you, and again, they make you more conscious of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they develop this strong relationship and remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that leads you throughout your life. And finally, again, there's many points we could discuss with respect to the salient and exceptional features of Islam, but I'm just going to mention one last one, and that is that Islam honors humankind in the proper manner. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, says in the Quran,
وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمَ وَحَمَلْنَاهُمْ فِي الْبَرِّ وَالْبَحْرِ وَرَزَقْنَاهُمْ مِنَ الطَّيِّبَاتِ وَفَضَّلْنَاهُمْ عَلَى كَثِيرٍ مِّمَّنْ خَلَقْنَا تَفْضِيلًا.
And indeed we have honored the children of Adam, and we have carried them on land and sea, and have provided them with lawful good things, and have preferred them above many of those whom we have created with a marked preference. When you read the revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you realize that human beings, for example, are not in some kind of battle against nature that needs to be conquered, nor are human beings descended from apes, nothing but animals, nor is there anything inherently evil in the physical world, nor are human beings tainted with some kind of original sin that follows them everywhere, nor are human beings just some kind of machine for economic profit and production of goods and so forth. No, when you look in the Quran, you see, as I said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made this creature, the special creature that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made, with a very special purpose, has some special responsibilities upon its shoulders. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as we mentioned in that verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has honored this creature in many ways, has subjugated much of this creation to this creature, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says. He has subjected to you all that is in the heavens and all that is in the earth. It is all as a favor and kindness from Him. Verily in it are signs for people who think deeply. By His grace and mercy of giving us this message, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has shown us that the extremes that people go to are absolutely wrong. Like those people who think of human beings just as some, the result of some big bang and evolution, and there's no purpose really to life. They're just like animals, or that they have this original sin and so forth. And similarly, those people who raise human beings above the level that they deserve. We hear a lot about human rights nowadays and the relationship between Islam and human rights and so forth. What rights really should a human being have? If you give a human being any kind of right and any kind of freedom and the freedom to do anything, what will be the result? The result will actually be harm. That's why everyone who studies human rights knows that there has to be some limits to freedom. They know that humans can't be left alone just to do anything. They realize that fact, that even those who talk about human rights. The real human rights actually are those that have been given to human beings by their creator. And among those human rights, among those things that the human being has been granted, and it's also one of those things that humans could never think of their own, is described in the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, in which the Prophet ﷺ has described the rights of Allah upon his creatures and the rights of his creatures upon Allah. And this shows you the real worth of human beings. And this is the true honoring, the proper honoring of human beings that avoids any kind of extremism. The Prophet ﷺ was talking to one of his companions, Mu'adh, and he asked Mu'adh, "Do you know what Allah's right is over his servants?" And Mu'adh replied, "Allah and his messenger know best." So the Prophet ﷺ told him, "Allah's right upon his servants is that they worship him alone and do not ascribe any partners to him." That is God's right upon us. So we as human beings don't have the right to worship anything and put ourselves above Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and make ourselves into gods or make other human beings into God. We don't have that right. So this is the right that Allah has upon us, that we worship him and worship him alone and do not ascribe any partners to him. But then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Oh Mu'adh, do you know what the right of the servants upon Allah is if they do that?" SubhanAllah. Look at this. You know, Allah has created us. Allah doesn't have to give us any rights at all if he doesn't want to. But alhamdulillah, in his justice, in his mercy, in his kindness, in his wisdom, Allah has given us rights. And the most important right is this one that the Prophet ﷺ is about to mention. So if we fulfill Allah's right upon us, then Allah has given us a right. And that right is, the Prophet ﷺ said, the right of the servants upon Allah is that he will not punish them. The right of the servants upon Allah, if we do not worship anything with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then we will get this. This is the most important and the greatest right that we could ever ask for. Alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made the door wide open and very easy for anyone to become a Muslim. There are virtually no obstacles to becoming a Muslim, alhamdulillah. In order to embrace Islam, there's no need for any clergy or baptism or special ceremony, as you all know, because alhamdulillah, I think you've all gone through it. It is simply the testimony of faith. You say, "I bear witness that there's none worthy of worship except Allah, and I bear witness that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah." Simply upon uttering these statements, you enter into the beautiful brotherhood and sisterhood of Islam, which, as we said, stretches from the time of Adam, peace be upon him, until the day of judgment. So let us discuss a little bit about this testimony of faith and what it means and what are some of its requirements. Later, inshallah, we're going to discuss about the belief in Allah and some aspects of that. So I just want to highlight really some of the requirements of this testimony of faith. First, you are bearing witness to the truth of something. Shahada, what we mean by shahada in the Arabic, you are really bearing witness to something. You are bearing witness to the truth of something. And so therefore, it must be a public proclamation. You cannot keep it hidden within yourself, but you have to actually make a public proclamation of this. It seems pretty clear that, for example, if there's no obstacles, like someone could be under fear of death or something of that nature, but otherwise, if there's no obstacles to declaring one's faith and making a public proclamation of the Shahada, then just to have it in your heart and say, "I'm a Muslim," and just keep it within your heart without proclaiming the faith, then in reality, you are not a Muslim. And this proclamation and this profession by the tongue of the faith plays a threefold role. First of all, it is a statement of fact. When you say, "Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah," I bear witness that there's none worthy of worship except Allah, you are testifying to the fact that you recognize the truthfulness of this statement. Okay, so for example, like when you give a testimony in a court of law, this testimony, you are saying that what you are testifying to, as far as you know, it is the truth. So it is similar to, again, the same word is being used, shahada, witness, testimony. So you are saying that, as far as you know, this is the truth. Secondly, though it is not just a statement of fact, but it is also a statement on your part of a commitment. You are accepting a commitment to the ramifications of this statement. In other words, you are not just saying that there's none worthy of worship except God, but you are saying that I am accepting this as the truth and intending to implement what it implies in my life. So you are admitting that you are going to adhere to the requirements and the guidance of what this testimony implies. And then thirdly, by this public proclamation of faith, you are thereby also joining the fold of the Muslims and accepting, therefore, the rights and the responsibilities that fall upon someone who is part of this brotherhood and sisterhood. Because Islam is not just a religion for the individual and he just goes off and worships by himself. Actually, Islam is for the individual and it is also for the society and for the community. And so therefore, when you become Muslim, you are also entering into the community of Muslims. And there are going to be some rights that you have upon other Muslims, and you're also going to have some responsibility towards the other Muslims. But this cannot be known, or this cannot come about, unless you make a public proclamation of your faith, that you are now a Muslim. Now, many people know that the key to paradise is this statement of La ilaha illallah, that there's none worthy of worship except Allah. This is the key to paradise. But unfortunately, even some Muslims, not just new Muslims, but even some Muslims who have been Muslims for a while, they simply rely upon this statement, and they believe that as long as they've said it, nothing will harm them afterwards. Simply because of this mere statement of the testimony of faith, they think that they will enter paradise. And as I said, even among Muslims who have been Muslims for a long time, and in fact, if you go to the Muslim world, this is probably a common belief in many parts of the Muslim world. As long as someone says, La ilaha illallah, he's a Muslim and he will go to paradise and nothing is going to harm him whatsoever. This actually is not true in many ways. The mere saying of this statement is not sufficient for salvation. And in fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks to us in the Quran about the hypocrites. The hypocrites were people during the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam who were outwardly showing Islam, but inwardly they were not having any belief, or they were not true to their Islam. And they would come to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and they would tell the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that we know that you are the messenger of God. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala described in the Quran that the hypocrites will be in the lowest depths of the hellfire. So they say, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, they testify to the fact that there's none worthy of worship except Allah. But their testimony is not accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In fact, some of the early scholars, they pointed out that, yes, this statement of La ilaha illallah is the key to paradise. That's true. No one can doubt that. But like any key, you know, it has to have the proper ridges on it. You cannot just stick any key in any lock and expect the lock to open. But the key itself must be proper. And so therefore they talk about what are the conditions, or what are the prerequisites of this statement of the testimony of faith to be acceptable to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, now let me be clear on this point. Obviously, when you declare your Islam and you say the testimony of faith, you enter into Islam. You become a Muslim. By law, you become a Muslim. So everyone will recognize you as a Muslim. As I said, you'll have the rights of a Muslim, and upon your shoulders will be the responsibility of a member of the Muslim community. But you know, in reality, this is not the most important question. The most important question is, what is going to happen to you when you meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And is this testimony that you have given, is this something that will be acceptable to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Because if it is not acceptable to Allah, then nothing else really matters. And so going through the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the statements of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the verses of the Quran, the scholars have spoken about what are the conditions that this testimony of faith must meet for it to be acceptable to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, now for a new Muslim, or someone who's just about to embrace Islam, These are also important to understand these conditions. Now, some of these conditions, the exact or the complete ramifications of them, may take you some time to grow into them. You may not be perfect with respect to them right now, but inshallah, you have the foundation of them. You may not complete them, but you have the foundation of them. That is the important aspect right now for a new Muslim. Again, I cannot overemphasize the fact that as a new Muslim, you know, you should expect to grow in Islam. You should look forward to much greater feelings of Islam and belief in your heart as you become Muslim longer, as you live longer in Islam and so forth. So, yes, it may be the case that you do not completely fulfill all of these, but at least you know what are the goals, what you have to fulfill, or what is the mindset that you have to have. And inshallah, if you have that proper mindset and you understand these points, inshallah, you will eventually fulfill them properly. So the first condition of the testimony of faith that the scholars mention is that of knowledge. Knowledge. In other words, one has to have the basic understanding of what is meant by the declaration of faith. I bear witness that there is none worthy of worship except Allah. What does that mean? Who is Allah? Allah is the one who sent the Prophet Muhammad, who revealed the Quran and so forth. You have to have some basic understanding of this. Anytime you give a testimony in court, for example, you have to have some knowledge of what you're saying. If you witness something, you have to have knowledge of what you witnessed. I saw this, he was that person and so forth. Similarly with this testimony of faith. You have to know, for example, that Allah is not the Trinity or Allah is not Jesus or something of that nature. So this is obviously very basic. It's obviously very basic, but it is still very important. You have to give the testimony of faith with proper knowledge. And the Prophet ﷺ said, "Man mat wa huwa ya'lamu annahu la ilaha illallah dakhala al-jannah." Whoever dies knowing that there's none worthy of worship except Allah shall enter paradise. Now, by the way, these different hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, or these different statements from the Quran or from the hadith, you have to take them in their totality because they complement one another and they explain one another. So this is not the only hadith of the Prophet ﷺ about La ilaha illallah and what it takes to enter Jannah and so forth. So don't think, for example, well, I know that. I know that fact. And so therefore I can just rely upon that, because there's also other conditions that the Prophet ﷺ has mentioned and which we'll also discuss, inshallah. The second condition is certainty. And certainty is the opposite of doubt and uncertainty, obviously. And what this means basically is that in your heart and in your mind, you have to be certain about the statement of La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. You don't have any doubt about the truth of this statement. It's not, okay, I'm not really sure about it, but I'll go ahead and become Muslim and make the testimony of faith and so forth. This is not what is required of you. This is not what is actually requested of you. But you have to have certainty. Now, there's different levels of certainty. And as you grow in Islam, and as you know the Quran better, as you know the Sunnah better, as you understand things better, actually your level of certainty actually increases. But there must be a level of certainty that you are convinced that this is the truth. And so that is why you are accepting it. You are making the statement because you are convinced that this is the truth. And you are free of doubts about the truth of the statement. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes in the Quran, this is to be a real believer, you have to remove these doubts from your heart. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says,
إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا بِاللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ ثُمَّ لَمْ يَرْتَابُوا.
The true believers are only those who believe in Allah and His Messenger and afterward doubt not. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam also said that no one meets Allah with the testimony that there is none worthy of worship but Allah, and I am the messenger of Allah, and he has no doubt about that statement except that he will enter paradise. Here the Prophet ﷺ, as I alluded to earlier, here the Prophet ﷺ is mentioning another condition. It's not just that you say La ilaha illallah and you know that that's true, But here also, the Prophet ﷺ is saying that if you say that without any doubt about it, then you will enter paradise. And in fact, one of the key descriptions that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives in the Quran of the hypocrites is the fact that their hearts are always wavering and always in doubt and so forth. A third condition of the testimony of faith is acceptance. In other words, you must accept what this testimony implies. Now this should be obvious, right? If you know what the testimony means, and you are certain that it is true, if you are certain that it is true, then you should be willing to accept all of the implications of this testimony of faith. And to be a real Muslim, you have to have this condition. You have to accept whatever this testimony of faith implies. Whoever refuses to accept any of the implications of the testimony of faith, even if he knows that the testimony of faith is true and is certain about it, will still be a disbeliever. Sometimes this refusal to accept is a result of pride or envy or some other reasons. But these diseases are so dangerous that they can actually cancel the validity of your testimony of faith. So what this means, for example, is that the Muslim believes in whatever is stated in the Quran and whatever is stated by the Prophet ﷺ. As we said earlier, you don't have the right to pick and choose. But by your testimony of faith, by your saying, I accept this testimony, this means that you are accepting whatever it implies. So whatever Allah and His Messenger have said, this means that you are going to accept it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, as we quoted earlier,
أَفَتُؤْمِنُونَ بِبَعْضِ الْكِتَابِ وَتَكْفُرُونَ بِبَعْضِ فَمَا جَزَاءُ مَنْ يَفْعَلُ ذَلِكَ مِنْكُمْ إِلَّا خِزْيٌ فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا وَيَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ يُرَدُّونَ إِلَىٰ أَشَدِّ الْعَذَابِ.
Do you believe in part of the book and reject part of it? And what is the reward of those who do so except disgrace in the life of this world, and on the day of resurrection they'll be consigned to the most grievous doom? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also says,
وَمَا كَانَ لِمُؤْمِنٍ وَلَا مُؤْمِنَةٍ إِذَا قَضَى اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ أَمْرًا أَن يَكُونَ لَهُمُ الْخِيَرَةُ مِنْ أَمْرِهِمْ وَمَن يَعْصِ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ فَقَدْ ضَلَّ ضَلَالًا مُبِينًا.
It is not for a believing man or believing woman, when Allah and His Messenger have decreed a matter, to have any option in their decision. And whoever disobeys, Allah and His Messenger has indeed strayed in plain error. So if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger have decreed a matter, if they've made a decision about something, they've made about a statement about something, then the issue is closed. And it's just a matter of accepting whatever Allah and His Messenger have decided. And closely related to that then is the fourth condition of submission and compliance. Again, if you know that something is true, if you know the testimony is true and you accept what it implies, then you also have to apply it in your life. You have to submit to it. And you have to comply with it. So here we're talking about the actual physical enactment by doing the proper deeds that are related to Islam and related to this testimony of faith. And obviously this is what Islam means, right? You are going to submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You are going to enact what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ordered of you. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran, for example,
وَأَنِيبُوا إِلَىٰ رَبِّكُمْ وَأَسْلِمُوا لَهُ.
Turn unto Him repentant and surrender unto Him. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made it a condition of faith that one submits to the command of Allah and His Messenger. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says,
فَلَا وَرَبِّكَ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ حَتَّى يُحَكِّمُوكَ فِي مَا شَجَرَ بَيْنَهُمْ ثُمَّ لَا يَجِدُوا فِي أنفسهم حرجا مما قضيت ويسلموا تسليما.
But know by your Lord, they will not truly believe until they make you, talking about the Prophet ﷺ, the judge of what is in dispute between them, and find within themselves no dislike for that which you decide, and they submit with a full submission. So whatever the Prophet ﷺ has decided, we accept it completely, we submit to it completely. And this is part of the requirements of our faith. This is what it means to be a Muslim, to submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this intention and this desire to submit must be part of your testimony of faith. Okay, this doesn't mean that if you commit a sin, all of a sudden you're canceled your testimony of faith. Or this doesn't also mean that a Muslim therefore is never going to commit a sin, and how could he possibly commit a sin? This is not what is referring to here. Yes, it is possible that Muslims commit sins. We know that Muslims commit sins. The Prophet ﷺ has made this very clear to us in different occasions. We as human beings, we commit sins, we commit errors. But the key though is that we always have the intention and we always understand the obligation that we have to submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So even when we commit sins, we know that this sin is wrong and we don't have the right to commit sins. Now, saying to ourselves that we have the right to commit sins, then we are negating our condition of faith. Then we are negating this condition of the shahada, of the testimony of faith. So we have to accept what the testimony implies and we have to submit to it. In other words, we have to have the desire and the intention to submit to it. If we should slip sometimes, we realize that this is wrong and we don't have the right to do it, and we should try to correct ourselves and go back to the proper submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But at all times we recognize that it is an obligation upon us, concerning which we have no other choice but to submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The fifth condition is truthfulness and honesty, as opposed to hypocrisy and dishonesty. And what that means is when you make the declaration of faith, you are saying it honestly. You're not lying when you say it, you are not hiding something else in your heart, you're not being a hypocrite just trying to get some advantage, but you actually believe in it. You're honest to yourself, you're honest to the others. When you say it, it is not a matter of deception or anything of that nature. And so the Prophet ﷺ told us that no one bears witness to the fact that none is worthy of worship except Allah, and that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. صِدْقًا مِنْ قَلْبِهِ إِلَّا حَرَّمَهُ اللَّهُ عَلَى النَّارِ. If he says that sincerely from his heart, no one says that sincerely from his heart, except that Allah makes the hellfire forbidden for him. The sixth condition is purity, or making this testimony, or stating this testimony of faith solely for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In other words, you should not become a Muslim, and you should not make this testimony of faith for any other reason or for anybody else's sake. You do it only for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you are seeking only to serve Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, worship Allah, making religion pure for him. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ حَرَّمَ عَلَى النَّارِ مَنْ قَالَ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ يَبْتَغِي بِذَٰلِكَ وَجْهَ اللَّهِ. Allah has forbidden for the hellfire anyone who says there is none worthy of worship except Allah, and says that desiring the face and the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The seventh condition is love. In other words, the person who makes the shahada has to have a love for this shahada. He doesn't just believe in it, he doesn't just recognize it's the truth, but in his heart, he has a love for the shahada and what it implies. So it is not a kind of mechanical thing that you are a Muslim, just here I said the statement of faith, and here I'm going to pray, and here I'm going to fast, and so forth, without any feelings in your heart towards the shahada, towards this belief, towards this religion, towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his messenger. No, there has to be love in your heart for this. You have to love what it implies, what La ilaha illallah is all about. And in reality, ultimately you have to love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala above anything else. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, says in the Quran,
وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَن يَتَّخِذُ مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ أَنْدَادًا يُحِبُّونَهُمْ كَحُبِّ اللَّهِ وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَشَدُّ حُبًّا لِلَّهِ.
Yet of mankind are some who take unto themselves objects of worship which they set as rivals to Allah, loving them with a love like that which is due to Allah only. However, those who believe are stauncher in their love of Allah. And in another passage, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says,
قُلْ إِن كَانَ آبَاؤُكُمْ وَأَبْنَاؤُكُمْ وَإِخْوَانُكُمْ وَأَزْوَاجُكُمْ وَعَشِيرَتُكُمْ وَأَمْوَالٌ اقْتَرَفْتُمُوهَا وَتِجَارَةٌ تَخْشَوْنَ كَسَادَهَا ومساكن ترضونها أحب إليكم من الله ورسوله وجهاد في سبيله فتربصوا حتى يأتي الله بأمره والله لا يهدي القوم الفاسقين.
Say, if your fathers, your sons, your brethren, your wives, your tribe, the wealth you have acquired, the merchandise for which you fear that there will be no sale, or the dwellings that you desire are dear to you. If any of these are dear to you, then Allah and His Messenger, and striving in His way, then wait till Allah brings His command to pass, and Allah guides not the wrongdoing folk. So actually Allah and His Messenger, and striving for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, all of these things in your heart should be above even your closest relatives, the wealth of this world, and so forth. But the point again is that when you become Muslim, you know, it's not some kind of dry mechanical thing that you don't have any feelings towards Islam and what Islam is and what Islam is all about, towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and what it means to worship Allah, and towards the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. No, it has to be love in your heart for these things. An eighth condition, which again, some scholars may not consider this a condition at all, but part of the testimony of faith is obviously, therefore, you reject any other object of worship other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The testimony of faith has two aspects to it, a negation and an affirmation. And in the Arabic language, the way that this is structured, this is the strongest, one of the strongest forms of making an affirmation. First you say, La ilaha. There's nothing worthy of worship. There's no kind of God whatsoever. There are no gods whatsoever. Illallah. Except Allah. When you make this testimony of faith, you are denying that anything else has the right to be worshipped. You are rejecting the idea that you'll worship anything other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we discussed that point earlier, but it is clear in the Quran many times over that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about rejecting all false deities and accepting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says,
فَمَن يَكْفُرْ بِالطَّاغُوتِ وَيُؤْمِن بِاللَّهِ فَقَدِ اسْتَمْسَكَ بِالْعُرْوَةِ الْوُثْقَى لَا انْفِصَامَ لَهَا وَاللَّهُ سَمِيعٌ عَلِيمٌ.
And he who rejects false deities and believes in Allah, so both together, rejects false deities and believes in Allah, he has grasped a firm handhold which will never break. And finally, by the way, with respect to this testimony of faith, it doesn't necessarily have to be in the Arabic language, or it doesn't really even have to be with specific terms. Yes, usually when someone becomes Muslim, for example, they'll make him say it in Arabic and English, and I assume that the reason they're doing that is that it is very clear exactly what they mean. And this is the point, actually. As long as the statement made is very clear, unambiguous, that this is what you mean, this is sufficient to become Muslim. And so therefore, if you adhere to those words that are usually said, and if you say them in Arabic and English, then there will be no ambiguity that this is exactly what you mean. But in reality, it's not actually a requirement that it be said in Arabic or that it be said in specific terms. As long as it is unambiguous and clear that this is exactly what you mean, then that should be sufficient. So that is concerning the testimony of faith and how, inshallah, we can make sure that this testimony, this statement that we're making, which is the foundation of our Islam, is, inshallah, acceptable to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. At least at the foundational level or at the basic level, every Muslim has to meet these requirements. Some of them he might grow in, but at least at some minimum level, he has to meet all of these requirements, such that inshallah when he meets Allah, he will really meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as a true Muslim. Because the Shahada is the entrance into Islam, and without it, you are not a Muslim. And without it being done properly, and when I say done properly, I don't mean the actual ceremony or the actions that you took to become a Muslim, but I'm talking about what is in your heart and what is in your mind with respect to the Shahada. If you don't do it properly, and this applies, by the way, to new Muslims, it applies to people who grow up as Muslim, right? Someone could grow up in a Muslim society, and because his parents were Muslim, he grew up as a Muslim, but he's never taken Islam seriously, and he's never taken the Shahada seriously, and he's been taught the Shahada, and he says the Shahada, but in reality, maybe he meets none of these conditions. So we have to make sure, inshallah, that we meet all of these conditions. And it is important for us maybe even to go over them every now and then in our lives to refresh ourselves and refresh our relationship to these conditions to make sure that, inshallah, all of these conditions are being met. Because, again, as we said, this shahada, this is the key to paradise. مَنْ قَالَ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ دَخَلَ الْجَنَّةِ Whoever says لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ will enter paradise, as the Prophet ﷺ said. But as we said, this also means with its proper conditions. So this is a key. If we can do this foundation properly, inshallah, the rest will come. But if we're failing in this foundation, then the rest will not be proper. Now with the testimony of faith, there are certain actions that are sometimes described that the person should do either before he does the testimony of faith or afterwards and so forth. So this will be our first discussion of some of the, what we can call the laws of Islam, or some of the fiqh. And I want to, you know, part of the goal of these lectures is not just to give you information that you maybe needed at the time of becoming a Muslim or just after becoming a Muslim, but also to, inshallah, set you on the path to make your Islam easier, to make sure that as you grow in Islam and as you intermix with Muslims and as you read about Islam, you're understanding what's going on. Inshallah. That is my goal. I hope, inshallah, we are achieving some of those goals. So now we're going to talk about certain actions, as I said, that are usually associated with this act of making the testimony of faith to enter into Islam. And so this is the first time that we've encountered some kind of laws in Islam. And so therefore I want to begin actually by introducing you to some aspects of Islamic law. Now it might seem kind of out of place right now, but inshallah, these are some aspects that you're going to have to learn sooner or later, or you're going to come across them sooner or later. Inshallah, the sooner you learn about them and the better you understand them, inshallah, the less confusion. And not just the less confusion, but hopefully the better the understanding will be in the future. So let me speak a little bit about the nature of Islamic law and the development of something known as fiqh. So we have the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And within the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, there are some very specific laws and some very specific ordinances. And the meaning of these ordinances are very clear. And there's no question about what they imply. And these form the foundation of the religion. However, as we said also, the law of Islam is meant to apply for all times and places. And so therefore, there are some issues in which the text of the Quran and Sunnah gives us some guidance, directs us to certain paths that will, inshallah, lead us to the correct conclusion about these issues. But in the Quran and Sunnah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not laid down every law related to the religion. But instead, in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy, this is really part of the mercy and the compassion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that certain laws have not been mentioned in detail, because in reality, certain laws might be different given different times and places. This is part of the flexibility, again, as I said, of Islam. And so therefore, it is a requirement upon the scholars of Islam sometimes to derive certain laws from the Quran and Sunnah. And alhamdulillah, our Muslim scholars throughout the ages have exerted themselves to understand the principles of law, the principles of Islamic legal theory, and how to apply the guidance of the Quran and Sunnah under various circumstances. In all the kind of effort that has been done in this field, if you, inshallah, get the chance to study this field, is truly remarkable. So what happens sometimes is that if something is not explicit in the Quran and Sunnah, then scholars have to resort to what is known as personal reasoning or ijtihad. They have to make what is known as ijtihad. And this process in itself, by the way, is actually an act of worship. It is a way of pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you exert yourself to understand the Quran and Sunnah and to see how the Quran and Sunnah applies to a new circumstance, this is actually a praiseworthy act. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be pleased with you if you do this sincerely and you do it within the means. In other words, you're qualified to do it and you do it within the proper means. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be pleased with you. Even if you come to a mistaken conclusion, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will still be pleased with the efforts that you made. As the Prophet ﷺ has told us, إِذَا حَكَمَ الْحَاكَمُ فَاجْتَهَدَ ثُمَّ أَصَابْ فَلَهُ أَجْرَانِ وَإِذَا حَكَمَ فَاجْتَهَدَ ثُمَّ أَخْطَأَ فَلَهُ أَجْرَ. The Prophet ﷺ said, if a judge or someone who is deciding an issue exerts himself and comes to a correct conclusion, he shall receive two rewards for his exertion and for coming to the correct conclusion. And if he exerts himself and comes to an errant conclusion, he shall receive one reward. Now, this does not mean that any jurist conclusion, any jurist ijtihad, as is clear from this hadith, he may be correct or he may be incorrect. So his conclusion does not become an ultimate authority. Okay, everyone's personal judgments, no matter how great a scholar, everyone's personal judgments actually have to be evaluated in the light of the Quran Sunnah. And if it is found that a human being, a great scholar, has made a mistake and has come to a conclusion that contradicts the Quran Sunnah, then we respect that scholar. We continue to show him his respect, but we know that he is a human being and it is possible for him to make a mistake. And we reject in a very kind and proper manner, we reject what he said and we follow the Quran and Sunnah. Okay, so the ultimate authorities are always the Quran and Sunnah. No human being can come to any judgment that can overrule or be considered stronger than the Quran and Sunnah. So if it is found that someone has made a mistake, then human beings make a mistake. As I said, this hadith makes it very clear that human beings can make mistakes. And so therefore, you know, we still respect the individual and we appreciate his efforts, but we follow the Quran and Sunnah. This is what is obligatory upon us. And in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has obliged us to follow the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to follow the Quran, and has not obliged us to follow any human beings after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now what happened in the history of Islam, though, is that certain scholars were well known for their scholarship, or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed them with an influence that actually led to the development of what they call the schools of fiqh. In many cases, it was just historical incidences that occurred that led to particular schools becoming dominant and becoming dominant and lasting, while other schools kind of died away for various reasons. So it led to really four major schools being the dominant schools. And these are the four major schools that continue to be dominant today. And so therefore, anytime you study Islam, anytime you go to the mosque and ask a question, or even hear a lecture in the mosque, there's a good chance you're going to hear reference to these four different schools. So you might as well, as I said, you might as well learn them earlier, so when you hear them, you know what they're talking about. And you also know what these schools are. These are schools that, as I said, they were developed by human beings. And because of historical circumstances, they became the strongest and the most influential of many schools actually that existed early in Islam. And they laid down the foundations. You know, these scholars did their best to determine what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from us under different circumstances. And they laid down the foundations of the methodology of how to derive new laws under different circumstances. And they also gave their opinion on many different issues. And as I said, these four schools in particular became the dominant schools, and they are the ones that you need to be familiar with. The first school is known as the Hanafi school. And the Hanafi school is named after the scholar Abu Hanifa, who lived from the year 80 after the Hijrah to the year 150. He was an early scholar who lived in Iraq. And his school nowadays is predominant in many parts of the Muslim world, including Turkey, Pakistan, and India, and Afghanistan, and the Muslim states that used to form part of the Soviet Union. I would say the vast majority of the people that you meet from those parts of the world are going to be following, at least their family. You know, now the influence of these schools, by the way, to a great extent, maybe is not as much as it used to be. But in general, you'll find that the people from these areas are going to be following what is known as the Hanafi school. And the second school is known as the Maliki school. Maliki school, named after Malik ibn Anas. And Malik ibn Anas lived from 95 to 179 after the Hijrah. And Malik ibn Anas lived in Medina. So he lived in the city of the Prophet ﷺ. And he lived there throughout his life. And as you see, he was born in 95 after the Hijrah, in other words, which is 85 after the death of the Prophet ﷺ. So this is he grew up in a city in which was still relatively close to the time of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, and having the knowledge passed on from the time of the Prophet ﷺ. Today his school is most popular in North Africa and in sub-Saharan Africa. And for years, it was the predominant school of Andalus, or Muslim Spain. A third school is known as the Shafi'i school. The Shafi'i school is named after Muhammad ibn Idris al-Shafi'i, who lived from 150 to 204. And al-Shafi'i was from the Qurayshi tribe, which is the same tribe as the Prophet Muhammad. And he lived and studied in numerous places, finally settling in Egypt. Today, his school is the most influential school in Malaysia and Indonesia and some parts of the Middle East. And the fourth school is the Hanbali school. The Hanbali school is named after Ahmed ibn Hanbal, who lived from 164 to 241. And Ahmed ibn Hanbal lived in Baghdad. And he was known to be a great scholar of hadith. Hadith is, as we said, the narrations of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Some people are specialized in hadith. Some people are specialized in deriving laws, or what is known as fiqh. And some scholars are both specialized in both fiqh and hadith and so forth. And in particular, though, Ahmed ibn Hanbal, while being recognized as a scholar of fiqh, was also recognized as one of the greatest scholars of hadith. His school is predominant nowadays in Saudi Arabia. Now, unfortunately, what happened in the history of Islam, these scholars, these different scholars, they were trying to see what is required and what is demanded of Muslims to act and behave in a way that is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they are trying to derive laws from the Quran and from the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But what happened, unfortunately, as Muslim civilization kind of decayed, these schools became very rigid. And they even became very antagonistic. You find Shafi'is competing against Hanafis and so forth. Even to this day, unfortunately, among some people, they make these schools very rigid. They look upon their school as being the best school, and all the other schools are inferior to their school. And so they have this kind of bigotry towards their school of fiqh. And this is not what the original scholars obviously intended. And if this leads to some kind of division in Islam, and especially any kind of hatred or opposition among the followers of these different schools, obviously then this is not what was intended by the original scholars. And this is not a good thing in Islam at all. But to benefit from these schools and to benefit from what these scholars have said and to benefit from their experience and their knowledge and their greater knowledge than what we have and to learn from them, of course this is something that every Muslim should do. He should go to all of these scholars and try to learn from what all of these scholars and all of these schools have contributed to Islam. They all contributed a lot to Islam, and we should try to benefit from what they have done, rather than try to set up antagonistic schools. And actually, there's a relationship between all of these schools. Imam Abu Hanifa, for example, and Imam Malik, they were pretty much contemporaries. But for example, Abu Hanifa, one of his major students, his name is Muhammad ibn al-Hasan al-Shaybani. And Muhammad ibn al-Hasan al-Shaybani went to Medina to study with Imam Malik. And he took from Imam Malik's important collection of hadith. Imam Malik compiled a book called Al-Muwatta. And one of the most important students who passed Al-Muwatta down, even down to our generation, is Muhammad ibn al-Hasan al-Shaybani, the student of Abu Hanifa. And one of Imam Malik's important students, who benefited obviously a lot from Imam Malik, was Imam Shafi. He was a student of Imam Malik. And after leaving Medina, he traveled and he ended up in Baghdad, in Iraq. And he met with Muhammad al-Hasan al-Shaybani. He debated with them, or they had they had meetings together, and they obviously benefited from one another. And in Baghdad, also one of his students, one of Shafi'i's students, who praised him very much and who said, "We would not understand fiqh if it were not for Imam Shafi," was Ahmed ibn Hanbal, the founder, the so-called founder of the fourth school. So there's actually a relationship between these four imams, a close relationship and respect between these four imams. And we should try our best to benefit from what they did and what their students did and what their followers have done throughout the years. But the point is, maybe I've gotten a little bit away from the point. The point is that when any kind of issue comes up in Islamic law, in which there's a difference of opinion, many times you'll find reference to these four schools. You'll hear, for example, the Hanafi school says this, the Maliki school says this, because in each of the schools there is some, in some cases there is some historical difference in their rulings. And there is sometimes some different approach in how to derive laws. So there's some reasons why they have some differences among them. And when the scholars differ, it is important that we always keep in mind that our ultimate goal is to obey Allah and to obey the Messenger, to follow the Quran and to follow the Sunnah of the Prophet. That is our ultimate goal. We shouldn't accept, for example, an opinion just because we like that scholar and we want to follow that scholar and everything that he said and so forth. Now, this is not the proper intention. Now, if we believe in a scholar and we have confidence in a scholar, then we may wish to follow that scholar and think that he's better than other scholars, so therefore we have more confidence in him. But at the same time, when we do that, we should not be biased against other scholars. We should not say, no, my scholar is the only one who knows, and your scholars are all weak and so forth, or something ridiculous of that nature. So we have to, inshallah, we have to have respect for all the scholars. And when there is a difference of opinion, our ultimate desire should be to follow what is correct according to the Quran and Sunnah. And that may lead us, now as a new Muslim, for example, you may not have the tools obviously to discern who necessarily is correct and who is incorrect. And so therefore you will follow those scholars who you respect. You respect them because of their knowledge, because of their behavior, because of their character. You see them as true Muslims, and you see that other scholars respect their knowledge, and you will follow them. And inshallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will accept that from you. But even when you do that, even when you're following these scholars in what they're saying, your ultimate desire, obviously, is always to follow Allah and His Messenger. So even when you're following these scholars and what they're telling you, your hope is that what they're telling you is correct in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is why you're following them. Because you believe that they are giving you something which is correct according to the Quran and Sunnah. You're not following them just because of who they are and make them like into priests, whatever they say you're going to follow. But you have the hope and confidence in them that what they're saying is correct according to the Quran and Sunnah. As long as you always have that intention in your hearts, inshallah, as that is your guide, inshallah, you will be led to what is correct and what is proper. Let me also introduce you to some terms that also you're going to be hearing often and which form a part of the study of fiqh or Islamic jurisprudence. Basically, in Islam, when you study the Quran and Sunnah, you can see that there are different weights given to different actions, different deeds. And the scholars in describing these have come up with five categories. And again, this is what the scholars have described. The terms are basically from the scholars. But in reality, the sources for it or the foundations, you can see it in the Quran and Sunnah, that there are different weights given to certain deeds. And so therefore, the terminology may have come later, but the reality of these things can be found in the Quran and Sunnah. And so therefore, when judging an action, the scholars basically will categorize that action into one of five categories. They'll say, for example, let me give you what they are in English first, and then we can worry about how they're described in Arabic. So they'll say, for example, that this action is either obligatory, or recommended, or permissible, or disliked, or forbidden. That's five categories. It is either obligatory. And think about any deed. If you think about any deed, basically it's going to fall into one of these shades of rulings, right? Either it's going to be obligatory, or it might be forbidden, or somewhere in between. And that's basically what these rulings are covering. So if it is obligatory or mandatory, the term that is used for that, again, for all of these categories, actually, there's a number of terms, but most common terms, for example, for obligatory is fard or wajib. And obligatory, as the word implies in English, this means it is something required of a Muslim. In other words, if he doesn't do it, he is committing a sin. Not to do the obligatory deeds, this means you are committing a sin. So second in rank comes recommended or praiseworthy or beloved to Allah. So these are less than required, but they are still good actions to do. They are beloved to Allah. They are recommended. And some of the words that you may hear for this in Arabic are mustahab or sunnah. This is the use of the word sunnah, used in a different manner than describing the example and the life of the Prophet ﷺ. Here it just means a praiseworthy way. This is closer to its lexical meaning. Another word you might use is mandub. Now the way most legal theorists, when they talk about this category, they define it as saying, for example, if someone does it, then he will be rewarded by Allah. he's doing a good deed. And if he doesn't do it, he is not committing a sin. Okay, so in this category, if you do it, it is good. If you don't do it, you are not committing a sin. Now, this is a very legalistic way of looking at it. I think it's good to emphasize that if you do these deeds, you are doing something that is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you don't want to miss any opportunity of doing actions which are pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if it is within your means, if it is not a hardship upon you, if it's not difficult for you, try your best to perform these deeds, as they will, inshallah, always bring you closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Third category are those actions which are permissible. Okay, from, in other words, from the point of view of the law, there is no special weight given to them. They're not necessarily recommended, and at the same time, they are not blameworthy. So they are simply in the middle there, permissible, implying there's no sin if you do them, and there's also no special merit if you do them. You can do them if you want or not. Okay. So for example, let's say like you want to buy a car, the Sharia, the Islamic law is open if you want to buy a Ford or a Mercedes or whatever in between those two. this is something permissible to you. It's left open to you. There's no special reward for buying a Ford or buying a Toyota or something. All of that is permissible and it's left open to you. And the term usually used for this category is mubah. Mubah means permissible. Now, even these permissible actions, as we said before, you can do them in such a way that you are doing them with the intention that they are legal and permissible, and you do not want to displease Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and so therefore you make sure that they are at least legal and permissible, and you do them with the proper intention, and they might even still be, you might still be rewarded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for doing these kind of actions. And the fourth category are actions which are disapproved of or disliked by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they are called makruh. Makruh. And analogous to the definition of the recommended acts, here they say that if you do it, you are not committing a sin. But if you leave it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then you'll be rewarded. So it's the opposite of a recommended act. If you do it, they say it's not a sin. But if you leave it, it is better. And in other words, and also if you leave it, you are doing something that is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So to avoid these acts, it is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then the final category, of course, is the prohibited or the forbidden acts. And these are known as haram. And these are actions, if you do them, you are committing a sin. Among these actions, even among these actions, there are different levels. There are the great sins and the minor sins. But in any case, they are all acts which are displeasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and are sinful. So, unfortunately, at this point, we've come to the end of the time for today's lecture. And inshallah, next time we will start with a discussion of those actions that are usually described as being related to the act of embracing Islam.
Please proceed to the next CD.